Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray together. Now, O Lord, we pray that You might incline our ears to hear, our minds to engage, our hearts to be gripped by the truth of Your Word as we revel in the gospel of Your Son. We pray that Your covenant work through Christ would be clear to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is in this text, among others, that we are granted a picture of how our God works by way of covenant. This morning we were in Exodus chapter 19, and so I thought it fitting to consider a passage of Scripture from the New Testament that speaks to the overarching picture of God's covenant words and His covenant workings. Now, what I want to do this evening, by God's grace, is to walk us through this passage of Scripture, and then at the very end, just remind us of the three things that we've seen, hopefully, in this text. But I'll tell you up front what our goal is. This evening, we want to see how covenants work in Scripture. We want to also see what the covenants bring. And thirdly, we want to see who it is that brings covenant words. So let's walk through this text this evening. The book of Ephesians is a masterful six-chapter book of Holy Scripture. Obviously, Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a Gentile church, a church which has recently come to faith. The reason the word Gentiles is important is, as we'll see in our chapter, these are people who were not Old Covenant members. Well, certainly there may have been a Jew here and there in the church of Ephesus, but these were Gentiles who were, as it were, brought in. They were separated from the blessed words of promise. The types and shadows, the ceremonies, the prophets, the priests, the kings. But now, by the blood of Christ, that wall has been torn down and they have been brought near, those who were afar off. It's in this book that Paul gives three chapters of glorious doctrine. And then in the final few chapters, strong words of application, words which speak to unity, words which speak to marriage and parenting, words which speak to how to guard oneself in the faith. It's also in this book, as we've mentioned before, that union with Christ becomes a central theme. For it's nearly 30 times that Paul will use phrases like in Christ, with Christ, together with Christ. Being united to Christ is a central theme. So he speaks in chapter 2 to a particular group of individuals who have been united to Christ. Notice what he says. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. The audience is the Gentile new believers of Ephesus. I say new believers because by the time that Paul is writing to them, the church is only just a decade or two old. Notice what Paul says, though. He says, "You Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." In other words, you are Gentiles and you have been called uncircumcised by the circumcised. But notice what he says about them. That at that time you were without Christ, or without circumcision prior to the work of Christ. You're outside the work and promises of Christ. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So he describes what their life was like prior to coming to Christ. They were aliens. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were outside the blessed preparatory work leading to the coming of Christ. But notice what he calls them strangers from. And this is where I want us to focus our attention this evening in large measure. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. I want us to see this evening how the covenants work in Scripture. Now, you may be using a variety of English translations. We're using the New King James here. Maybe you have the ESV or the New American Standard. But one thing that most English translations don't capture, or they assume, is an article in the Greek language. Actually, the original reads this way: "You were strangers from the covenants of the promise." Or you could render it, "Strangers from the covenants that contained the promise." And this is absolutely crucial, because Paul is saying all of the old covenants, all of the biblical covenants of the Old Testament, all had something in common. They contained a promise. What was that promise? It's also interesting to note that Paul seems to have in mind that there isn't just one covenant that is referenced, but multiple covenants of the promise. So how does the Bible work? Maybe you're new to the things of Christianity and you've barely heard the word covenant, but your ears are attuned to the fact that I just asked the question, how does the Bible work? Well, the Bible works in an unfolding nature through covenant. God making arrangements with His creatures. The Scriptures know of multiple covenants. There is a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. You can read of it. God creates all things, and that good within the space of 6 days. On the seventh day, He rests. He gives Adam and Eve, the first image bearers, our great-great-great-great-grandparents. He gives them a covenant of works. It goes like this: obey the law written on your heart, and the outward law, that positive law of not eating of a particular tree, obey that for a period of time and you will enter into glory. The covenant of works was a covenant whereby Adam could have attained life. This probationary period, as many of the Reformed call it, of course, was broken. And he plunged himself and all of us into sin. But then God gives a promise in Genesis 3:15. He looks at the serpent and the man and the woman and says, there is going to be enmity between the two of you. The seed of the serpent is constantly going to be against the seed of the woman and vice versa. But from the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And of course, this is Christ. We see this as we read this throughout the pages of Scripture. This is the grand promise of the Bible. If you want to know how to read the Bible, you have to understand that every page preaches Jesus. But often, that preaching comes as that promise continues to get louder and louder and louder through a variety of covenants in the Bible. We mentioned the covenant of works. That's broken. Every human being born then is born a covenant breaker. Did you know that? You could go to any hospital here, any place where babies are born, and they're wonderfully beautiful gifts of God, and yet they are born covenant breakers. They are conceived covenant breakers. They are born in a covenant of works in their father Adam, and they will stay there and die and be judged for their sin unless they become united with Christ. But God gives this blessed promise in Genesis 3:15, and it is this promise that we see carried out throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Until in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the blessed face of our Redeemer, the one who brings the fulfillment of that promise. So let's just briefly review these covenants. What are the covenants of the promise that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2? Well, there are several. Some would include in this mix the covenant with Noah, well, the covenant with all of creation. That God is going to preserve the world. He's not going to destroy it again, but there's going to be seed time and harvest. God's preserving work over the world is ultimately so that who can come? Christ. You ever thought about the fact that every time you see a rainbow in the sky, that's our sign, by the way. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, it is God's promise that He is not going to destroy the world again by flood. But part of that sign and that promise is, I'm not going to do this because I have a grand plan to send my Redeemer into the world. Well, God, as we saw this morning, takes a man out of the desert, a man by the name of Abram, and He gives him a covenant. He changes his name and He says, your family is going to be the family from which this promised one is going to come. In you, Abraham, Genesis 12:1-3, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Then later in chapters 15 and 17 of Genesis, the promise that God gives to Abraham is reiterated over and over and over again. This is the Abrahamic covenant. What are the terms? You're going to be circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh, and it is going to be a sign to you that from you shall the Redeemer or blessing of the nations shall come. It's from you and your seed, and you will have a family and a land. This is God's promise to Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. So if we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, we need to understand that that covenant preached something. It preached a family and a land, and from that family and that land, a Redeemer to come. You see, it carries along the promise. Paul can say to the Ephesian Gentiles, you were strangers from the covenants of the promise. Because all of these covenants continued to carry along by farther steps the promise. Well, we saw this morning the institution of the Mosaic covenant, didn't we? We'll see that for the next few weeks or months, really, in the book of Exodus. But now this family is turned into a nation and they will soon have that land. And God gives them a law for the experiencing of blessings in that land. But it was conditional, wasn't it? We saw that this morning. If you obey my words, then you will have blessing in the land. But if you disobey, you will experience the curses and you will be removed, exiled, vomited up from the land. But what was contained even in that promise? The promise to Abraham, enlarged as it were through Moses, is that from this people and this nation will come the Genesis 3:15 promised one. Of course, God later makes a covenant with David. David, from your house, which by then, David's house was a part of Abraham's family and, as it were, Moses' nation. From your house, there will always be a king on the throne. My king, who I will set there. So you see, when Paul says, strangers from the covenants of the promise, he's saying, You didn't have, Gentiles, all of these covenant promises. It was not to you that the promise was, from your seed he'll come. It was not to you that you were made a nation. It was not to you that from your house the king would come. But all of those things carried along the promise, and that is now for you as well. You remember that great day of preaching in Acts chapter 2, where the scripture essentially says, this promise is for you and your children and all that the Lord God will call to himself. The promise has now become the new covenant gospel proclamation. So how does the Bible work? Well, it's a series of covenants unfolding that carry the promise. Now, our confession is helpful here. If you'd like to look at it, it's in the back of the hymnal on page 674. But we have an entire chapter in our confession on the covenant. And it's not because we're reformed, crazy, covenantal people. It's because that's actually how the Bible is written. It's written in covenant. The first paragraph of chapter 7 says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have obtained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. What the writers of the confession are saying there is, prior to the fall, a creature, Adam, sinless though he was, could not look at Creator God and say, hey, we're equal. So you owe me. Here's what I'm going to do and here's what you're going to do. It wasn't a contract. Even prior to the fall, all Adam could do is obey God. There was no attaining of life. God didn't owe Adam anything at all for an eternity of obedience. He never could have obtained the reward of life unless, the confession says, God condescended. God created terms. God came down to him, and that's what he did in the covenant of works. Obey and live, and you will be granted glory. But what do we know the scripture says? All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. So God works by way of covenant, because without covenant, there is no condescension on God's part by which we could claim anything. Well, the second paragraph of our confession helps us to see that man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. That's an entire sermon there for another time. But the gospel actually brings the provision of God by his Spirit that you and I are willing and able to believe. Even your belief, even your repentance is supplied to you by the living God. So what do we see? A covenant of works broken. God makes a covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is promised in Genesis 3:15, and the promise is carried throughout all of these old covenant iterations. Abraham, Moses, David. But our confession actually says one other thing in paragraph 3. This covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery of it thereof was completed in the New Testament. You see, the writers of the confession are just using Bible language. They're just using language that we see, for instance, in Ephesians 2, that there are covenants of the promise. They get us, as it were, to Christ, and Christ becomes the fulfillment. You want to know how to read your Bible? You see a covenant of works broken and a promise given by God, and that promise further fleshed out by farther steps until Christ comes. And He brings the new covenant of grace. So as we walk through this text, there's one other word we need to say. If these old covenants, or biblical covenants of the Old Testament, rather, are covenants of the promise, that means that we don't go back to them to understand what our life looks like now in the new covenant. It means we don't look back to Abraham for baptism. Abraham's covenant was, your family is going to be a family from whom Christ will come. Your family is going to have a land, and the promise is that Christ is going to come from you. So it would be a very strange thing now to go back to Abraham and say, we're still the family from whom Christ is going to come. No, we're not. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. He has come. So we don't look back to Abraham for how to do sacraments in the new covenant. We also don't look back to Mosaic covenant. So we'll see over the next few months. You know, there are in our day those who are saying we ought to go back to the laws of the Mosaic covenant for how to govern nations here on this earth. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the Mosaic covenant. That was not given as a covenant pattern for how governments of this world should work. It was, this is what this nation will be like until the blessed Redeemer comes. So it's a strange thing to go back to the old covenants, these biblical covenants, for instruction on what to do for life, for sacraments, and for even governments of this world. Who is the nation now, brothers and sisters? 1 Peter 2, the church is the holy nation of God. So I know that that's a lot of information, but this is how the Bible works. A promise is given after we fall, and that promise is carried along. It's buoyed, as you will, if you will, by various covenants until we get to the new covenant, where our blessed Redeemer spills His blood to seal the salvation of the souls of all who would ever trust in Him. We are now the circumcised, not the circumcision made with hands, but the Holy Spirit circumcising our hearts. So Paul says, we were strangers. You Gentiles were strangers from all this. Verse 12, look what he says. Having no hope and without God in the world. Generations of Gentiles had not heard there's a coming Redeemer from Abraham's clan. Some of them heard and rejected this promise, but most of them were without hope and without God. But then notice that this promise was alien to Gentiles until when? Look at verse 13. But now. Paul says that a couple of times in this book. But. This is the way that it was. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice there's a fundamental shift. And what is the shift? The promised one has come. He has shed his blood, and that has changed everything. What has changed? Well, he says, we've been brought near. Those of us, Gentiles, who were without hope, without God, strangers and aliens, we've now been brought near. Think of the ways that this is discussed elsewhere in Scripture. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 39. There we read this. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. By the way, this is not a proof text for how we should do baptism or the Lord's Supper. For if that were the case, we would have to baptize and or give the Lord's Supper to as many people who are afar off as we could find. Rather, it is a proclamation of the fact that this promise has now come to pass. But the Old Testament speaks to those being brought near and to what it is like to be near God. Isaiah 57:19. Psalm 148:14. But then Paul seems to have in mind not only reconciliation with God, but unification of two groups. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We have peace with God by the blood of Christ, but notice now that there is one people of God. One people of God. How has this group of two been brought into one and the wall been broken down? Well, specifically, through the flesh of Christ, pierced on the cross. And this is important for how we think about the kingdom of God. You know, there are brothers and sisters who have this idea that God still has two groups of people. He had the Jews for a long time and then He's kind of stepped back. And their days of rejecting the Messiah have been just quite frankly a long period of time. And so He's working with the Gentiles, but eventually He'll return back to this group of Jews once a number of Gentiles is brought in. And the whole system of reading the Bible is about two groups. What does Paul say? There are no longer two groups of people. God has one people. Jews and Gentiles alike, bathed in the blood of Christ. And so when you think, however you think about the end times, whenever you think about God's coming work, whenever you think about even geopolitical things like the Middle East, don't think God has two peoples. Think Christ has bled and has made two people into one. And this was the promise all along to Abraham. Abraham, in you and your family, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Notice in verse 15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity, though? What stood between us as peoples, between Jew and Gentile? We know what stood between us and God. It was sin. But what stood between us? Well, the difference would be the old covenant ceremonies which Jews observed. They had all of these types and shadows, a variety of ceremonies. But all of them pointed to Christ. And now that He has come and shed His blood, they all give way to Christ. So there is not one group of people practicing a set of ceremonies which another people can only look on with eager longing and saying, I wish that we could join into these ceremonies. No, Christ has come. Matthew Poole, the Puritan, says this about this verse. He says, by a metonymy, he calls the ceremonies which were the cause and the sign of enmity between Jew and Gentile. The Jews hated the Gentiles as uncircumcised, and the Gentiles despised the Jews for being circumcised. But now the enmity is gone because Christ has shed His blood and He has circumcised the hearts of all those who are His. And so Paul can say in verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled into one body, one group now, and they are reconciled to God. Christ's death was the answer to the regular Jewish ceremonies of the Old Covenant that pointed to cleanliness, that pointed to preparation for worship, that pointed to the need for sacrifice, that pointed to words of promise. Christ has come. And now this group of two is one. So how does the Bible work? Well, it is not a word whereby two peoples are separated forever. Rather, we all fail and fall in our father Adam. God gives a blessed promise. He speaks first to the serpent. I love that. I love that in Genesis, Satan, in the form of a serpent, is told, your head will be crushed. Because from her seed will come this one. And this promise is carried all throughout the creation of a family and nations and kings. And He comes. And when He has come, all of those promises give way to fulfillment. Well, you may say, well, does God have a covenant work now? Well, yes. As we saw this morning, and as we see by God's grace most weeks, now we are in the new covenant. Every Lord's Day, when we gather around this table, we hear Christ's words of institution. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of those other covenants of promise have given way to fulfillment. Now this covenant is the ultimate and final covenant. It is the one that gives terms for our relationship with God. And what are the terms? Sins forgiven. God's ways put in our hearts. Knowing God, each and every one. Access to God day in and day out. And glory to come because of Christ's finished work. If you read through the Old Covenant, you will see regularly, if you obey, if you do. But if you read the New Covenant, what do you see? Christ has accomplished. Christ has succeeded. Even your very faith and repentance, as you sit in the seat tonight, is a part of God's New Covenant work, whereby Christ gives you, by His Spirit, even the ability to believe. He just gives it to you by His Spirit. So Paul can say, if you were to continue in the text, in verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God is taking two peoples, the people who had all of the old covenant promises. Noah, yes, but Abraham, Moses, David, all of the covenants of the promise. And He's taking those who were exiled from that, who were strangers to that, and He's brought them together in the new covenant by the blood of Christ. And they are one people, His holy temple. In fact, the Scripture will say in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God. That phrase, dwelling place, in its Greek usage, is rare in the New Testament. It historically meant a divine resting place. The resting place of God, friend, the place upon which God has set His intent and focus, is the church, the blood-bought bride of Christ. Often, in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it was used to refer to God's dwelling place in heaven. 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6. Where does God now dwell? In His church. A church made up of Jews and a church made up of Gentiles. A church made up of those who now gather in one covenant, the covenant of grace, which was pointed to over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, in God's words of promise to Abraham and Moses and David. But let us see one other thing. These Gentiles have now been brought in and reconciled. Notice what he says. He says in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now I want you to notice as we prepare to close this evening. He's been talking about the fact that these Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of the promise. But now they're no longer strangers. How is it that they are no longer strangers? Well, Christ has bled for them. Christ has died for them. But how did they hear of this great news? How were they invited to come? How were they commanded to no longer stay far off, but to come near? Well, verse 17 tells us. Christ came and preached to them. Many of you have heard me say this, and I'm borrowing from others who have said it before me. But we're reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers, most of whom are Gentiles. If you just were to survey from your memory in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Jesus' wanderings from city to city, when did He ever go to Ephesus? I mean, in His 33-ish years, when did He go and actually preach to these Ephesians? The text says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Well, if you were to survey every page of the Gospels, you would not find an instance where Jesus himself actually went to Ephesus. What Paul means here is that when the word of Christ is preached, it is Christ that is preaching through that preached word. This is where many of the early reformers got that famous statement of the Second Helvetic Confession. The preaching of the word of Christ is the word of Christ. And what that doesn't mean is that a preacher becomes Jesus, boys and girls. What that means is if the preacher takes the word of God, which is Christ's word, and he preaches it faithfully, it is Christ that is preaching. So we may say that when lost sinners hear the preaching of the word of Christ, it is Christ preaching, offering himself to those individuals. When you gather on the Lord's Day and you hear the preaching of the word of Christ, whether it be from Exodus or Ephesians or Titus or Jeremiah, what are you hearing? If it is preached faithfully, it is Christ that is preaching to you. This is why we must understand and recover a theology of preaching. These aren't TED Talks. These aren't add that to my weekly routine. Christ has ordained that his people chiefly hear his voice through the preaching of his word, which is why later in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that God actually gives preachers to his church. He calls them gifts. I hesitate humbly to say that because with all my failures, I'm not the greatest gift. But what is meant there is that the gifts which Christ gives after the apostles are the people who preach. And they're gifts not because of who they are, but because through their lips come Christ's words to his people. Who brings the covenant words? Christ himself. How does he bring them? Through preaching. It's through the foolishness of preaching that the words of the covenant come. And he, verse 17, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. You think any of the Ephesians, sitting there as this letter was read in their worship service, looked at one another? Perhaps a husband bumped his wife. Perhaps a wife bumped her husband. Did you hear that? Paul just said that when we heard the blessed words of the covenant, when we heard the gospel, it was Christ that was preaching to us. So how do covenants work? What do covenants bring? And who brings covenant words? Let's close by answering those questions again, but briefly. How do covenants work? Well, they carry along the promise that Jesus will come. And once he comes, he institutes a covenant of grace in his blood. One that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by. And so while we value very much all of the previous biblical covenants, we don't look to them because they carried along the promise. We look to the new covenant, the covenant which Christ, our blessed Redeemer, has brought. Are you living in the covenant of grace? Are you, friend, living in the covenant of grace, mindful of the fact that Christ has bled for you, that he has received you, that he's beckoned you to come? He's given you faith and repentance, and you've come to him, not in your own strength, and you are leaning on him completely for all of your forgiveness and righteousness and sanctification? Or are you still under the covenant of works? Obey and live and enter into glory. Okay, I've got this. I can do this. I'll just stop sinning some. I'll try to be better some. I'll find religion. I'll be a nice person. I'll be an atheist that has it all together. This is what the covenant of works broken in Adam does to all of us. It makes us look for our own righteousness. And it is only in Christ that that saving righteousness is found. That's how the covenants work. What do the covenants bring? Well, they bring Christ. And then in the covenant of grace that he brings, they bring what Paul says in this text. They bring reconciliation with God, reconciliation with other believers. The separation has been torn down. They bring the reality that we have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. That's what covenants bring. And who brings covenant words? Jesus. Jesus brings covenant words. And He came and preached peace to you. Grace Baptist Chapel, it could be equally said of you and of me that Christ came and preached peace to us. I think that that preaching, in my instance, largely occurred through my earthly father's weekly preaching ministry. I'm not sure. I'm not sure of the day in which I was regenerated, when I was converted. But I'm pretty sure that the lips used to preach peace to me were my dad's. But some of you, the lips were another preacher. Some of you, it was someone on the internet. Others of you, that preaching had been written down and you read it. Others of you, it might be that in this week or the next week or the weeks that come, it's one of the elders or gifted brothers of this church that are the feeble lips through which Christ is preaching. But nonetheless, every single soul ever saved has had Christ preaching to them as ministers, feeble as they may be, bring the gospel of peace. This is why preaching is so important. Because when done faithfully, it is Christ calling people to Himself. Christ offering Himself to the masses. Christ offering by His Spirit to any who will come precious words of peace. So I hope as we consider over these next few weeks and even months in the book of Exodus, the Mosaic Covenant, and have to make reference back to Abraham and his covenant, that we will remember that they were covenants of the promise. And that we will never be tempted to look back to those covenants of the promise when the blessed fulfillment has come and He seats us every day at His table on His special day and we hear His blessed words as He nourishes our souls when He says, "This cup is the new covenant." It's new. It's absolutely new. It's brought in by my work. Brothers and sisters, our God works by way of covenant, and as our confession says, the Bible unfolds by farther steps until the full discovery of the covenant of grace was completed in the New Testament by our blessed Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to see the importance of how to read the Bible, always with the view of the coming work of Christ. Guard us from confusion of how to read these things. And yet, Lord, help us to see that these blessed covenants of the promise carried along from the very beginning the blessed promise that Christ would come. Help us to live, we pray, each day in light of this fulfillment of the coming Christ. In Jesus' name.